My father owns an airplane, and boy, since I was about 10 or so, I've been doing a good bit of flying. I'd go with him, you know, and we'd fly to different places, a lot of the different states, as he would travel and preach. And, of course, my interest grew in flying, and when I was 14, I got my pilot's license, and hadn't had a whole lot of time, really, to fly since then because of time and money, you know. I don't have my own plane, and when Dad's in town, you know, I'm usually sleeping. He's only there just about at night. He comes in and goes out, so I don't have much time to fly now. But flying is such an interesting hobby, sport, you might call it. To some people, it's even a habit. But boy, you run into all kind of different stories, you know. And some of them are really funny. Like the time that my mom and my dad were in the plane, and I was in there too, and we were flying to New York, and the window broke, you know. Yeah, the window just cracked right next to me. And, of course, you know, you can imagine what happened there. And, of course, I'd got a few laughs when I told it at school, but it just really scared me to death when that thing cracked right there next to me. And then, you know, Dad sharing with us after he got back from Tulsa, Oklahoma, how he was flying to Tulsa, and at this time he owned a plane that had a canvas top. It wasn't metal. It was just canvas. And, you know, that's the way the planes were. Well, you could have bought one 6 years ago. They don't make them like that anymore. But he was flying. He said, all of a sudden, you know, I was looking down at my controls, and it just sort of lighted up all over. And I looked up, and the roof had just ripped completely off. And, of course, I started losing altitude. And he said I had to set it out somewhere. So I set it down in a field, you know, and had all these little rivets or whatever you call them, you know, and it bounced. What? Bumps? No, not bumps. No, it was, you know, it was the way it was done like that on purpose. But anyhow, it because of that, the thing landed wrong, and it sort of flipped over on its nose and crushed the propeller. But Dad wasn't hurt. A suitcase came down, sort of grazed him over the eye, and he was 5 minutes late to his meeting. But, you know, and so Dad had a crash landing there, and the time he had to land the plane on two wheels, which was something that people had never seen done. Dad's a real good pilot. But boy, some of the stories that you hear is just really unbelievable. And I was the first time that I ever flew by myself. My parents were out there, and of course some of my friends. And boy, it was just a beautiful day. It was blue sky with a few white clouds. And I was just real excited about, you know, soloing for the first time. And so, you know, I got everything prepared, and I went through all the checklists and everything. Started taking off, and of course the thing I was going to do, instead of going around one time and landing, I was just going to go two touch and goes. You know, you'd take off and fly around and come back down and just touch, push in the throttle and lift it up again. And so I came around, you know, and took off the first time and lifted that thing up. And boy, there was just a freeness up there, and it was beautiful. So, and I almost decided not to come back down, but you know, I lost, you know, my courage when I was up there about a minute or so. And so I came back down and touched. And as I was coming down, I noticed that there was a white plane that was taking off that about the time that I was touching down. And, you know, and so I knew he was going to be out of my way. And now the ordinary thing that happens when you take off is you go up, and the ordinary procedure is when you get up there is to make a left-hand turn and get out of the flight, you know, the way of the planes that are taking off behind you. And so I assumed, you know, that this is what this fellow is going to do. And now the airport is down. It's sort of slanted like this, you know, and my parents were down on this end of the field. And so, you know, and there was a lot of trees at the other end of the field from where they were looking. And so I hit, you know, and pushed in that throttle, and everything was just going fine. And I pulled on up there, and when I got up, I saw what this white plane had done. Instead of going straight up and making a left, it had just sort of gone out like this and was coming back around to the left. And I saw that if I continued straight on up, that we were just sort of going to meet right up there. And, you know, and so I decided, you know, it wasn't really that close, but I knew that if I didn't do something quick that it was going to be. And so, you know, I just sort of stuck the nose down and went under him. And I didn't think much about it until I came back around and landed. And when I did, I didn't see anybody I knew. My parents were gone. All my friends' cars were gone, and I thought, my soul, you know, they just didn't want to talk to me or anything. I was excited about it. And so I just, you know, it was really bad. Your first time you go up flying and came back down and nobody was there to meet you, you know, and you usually go through a initiation service and stuff like that and you cut off your shirt tail and I was all excited and nobody was there. So, you know, I got out of the plane and parked it and went in and got a coat and came back out. And then all of a sudden I just saw this blaze of dust coming from back over there. And here came the car. And, you know, Dad was driving that thing about 60 miles an hour, slammed on the brakes, hopped out of the car. And he said, "What happened?" I said, "What do you mean, what happened?" I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "Well, we saw you go up and evidently this white plane. Which sort of had a background of a white cloud and got lost in there, and they didn't see that white plane. The only thing they saw me do was go up and then go down, see, when I stuck my nose down. And they were on the lower end, and they just knew I'd gone in those trees, and so they'd hopped in the car, and everybody had left, you know. So that blessed them for about a week or so. It just scared them to death, you know. But all kind of funny things happen like that when you're flying. Just the other day, a man was telling me, good friend of mine, a man that I dearly love and respect, he was sharing with how he was going to go out to one of our western states for a revival, sort of lay witness or lay renewal week, and how he was just going to fly his plane out there with another man, and said he knew, you know, the last time he checked that the plane was airworthy and everything like that, and the thing was ready to go. It flew well. All the instruments were there, you know, and he'd gas it up when he got there, and everything was just set. Boy, they were really excited. He was going to be helping and leading this revival that they had. I believe it was out in Oklahoma. And everything was just going perfect. And they were really expecting God to do something there, you know, that week. And they were just really expecting a blessing. And so they went out there, and everything was just fine, except they got out there, and the plane wasn't there, you know. And, you know, he told me, he said, the thing that happened, he said, I'm in sort of in a club, and they're, I believe, three other people that own are part ownership in the plane. And one of the other men had just taken the plane and gone out to Las Vegas, I believe, you know, without notifying me. Without notifying me. The wrong person had been driving that plane, and so it wasn't there. It couldn't be used. Had to get another way out there. And, you know, when he shared that with me, I thought to myself, well, you know, that's sort of applicable. A lot of times, in so many of our lives, or so many Christians' lives, is, you know, when there's a blessing ahead and something that's really great that God has in store for us, and that He knows that we're able to do it, that our bodies are functioning well and everything's going just fine, except when He gets ready to do it and to allow us, that He's going to go in us to this blessing and we're going to be part of the blessing, oftentimes He gets there and finds out that we're not there and we're not ready to go because somebody else is driving the plane. Somebody else is in control. Oftentimes we are. The difference between a man that's going to go somewhere as a Christian that's going to be a dynamic Christian, a Christian that's going to get something done, a Christian that's going to have a meaningful life, the difference between that kind of Christian and a Christian that's just going to sit around and lay around and not get anything done and have a boring life and really just a horrible feeling on the inside, the difference is, who's going to be in control, yourself or God? Who's going to be in the driver's seat when it's time to go, yourself or God? I believe it's time more so now than ever for Christians to be broken in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've got your Bibles with you tonight, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, to the 5th chapter. The 18th verse, and then I want you to put your finger there and turn back over to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 22nd verse. Ephesians 5:18 and Ephesians 2:22. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Over in chapter 2, verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Read that with me, would you? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Those words right there, I don't know if you can understand what exactly that's saying. It's talking of how we as Christians are the dwelling place of God Almighty. And that constitutes one of the most amazing and significant facts in all the annals of Christianity that we as Christians are the dwelling place of God Almighty, and all of God's power is within us if we'll just surrender to that, to Him, and let Him begin working through us. If we can just appropriate and realize that truth, something real and something beautiful is going to happen. We are the dwelling place of God, and oftentimes people misunderstand that. The other day I was in a church, and a pastor came up to me, and we were talking. He says, "Billy," he says, "I want you to come over and see my new sanctuary." I said, "Your what?" He said, "My new sanctuary." And I said, "Your sanctuary?" I said, "Man, I'm looking at your sanctuary." He says, "No, no, no, Bill." He says, "I'm talking about that right over there." I said, "Man," I said, "that's your preaching place. That's not your sanctuary." I said, "You're the sanctuary." I said, "Now that's a place where people go up there and hear preaching, but that's not the sanctuary." I said, "God lives in you. God doesn't live in that house up there. And we don't come into joy explosion into a worship experience, but we come into joy explosion out of a worship experience. And we don't come into joy explosion to find God. We come into joy explosion and bring God with us." And tonight, the key to the Lordship of Christ and the key to this message and the key to this evening and our purpose is not to get more of God, but to let God get more of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word, and we thank You for what we've read here tonight. And You've heard the prayers that have been lifted up earlier today about this service, and we just agree with all those right now. And we just thank You that we can say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And Father, I pray that we not only memorize that verse, but that we can realize that truth. And that tonight might be a very special time, a time of yieldedness and submissiveness and total surrender, so that we can yield ourselves to the operative power of Your hand and of Your Spirit. Oh, tonight our quest would be that we would have less self and more of Jesus. Father, we just pray that we might see an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit here tonight that would just grip the minds of the people here and the hearts. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just convict in a mighty way the things in our lives that we've been holding back for so long, and for some of us that have never even opened that door or said anything about it and just try and kept it so that no one could see it. Convict us tonight. We pray that there would come a quaking and a shaking and a trembling down deep in the soul of the believer tonight. And that for some, they might be able to say here on July the 18th, 1974, for the very first time, "I came in contact with the controlling hand of a living God." And that we might be able to leave here tonight saying that truly, we were in the midst of God. Thank You that we can claim that in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the Bill Gaither Trio, one of the most familiar and popular gospel groups in the nation today. Bill Gaither is a man that's written many stupendous gospel songs. "The King Is Coming," "He Touched Me," and several other, boy, just really unique and beautiful songs. And Bill Gaither's wife, Gloria, has written several books, and one of them, she shares many of the experiences, you know, that she's had traveling on the road, going around to different places and different churches to sing and to have concerts. And I was reading in one of her books, and one of the things that she was sharing about an experience, that one day that they were going, it was a Sunday afternoon, and they had traveled to a town in Kentucky, way back up in the hills, you know, as one of these country churches. And they got there, and as they were unloading the sound equipment out of the van, one of the little girls of one of the other members of the team, about 4 years old, got out of the van and didn't wait around to unload all that equipment. She just ran on up the stairs to the church and went on inside. And Gloria says, you know, they finished unloading the van and they were taking the sound equipment up. And she says, as they got to the top, As they got to the top of the stairs, they could hear that little girl right down in the very center of that church. Of course, all the lights were out and it was cold, and they could hear that little girl crying out, "Daddy, Daddy, come on in and turn on the church. Daddy, Daddy, come on in and turn on the church." Now, I thought that was a very appropriate place to start a message on the Lordship of Christ and what it meant to be filled with the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. For you see, the Holy Spirit of God is the electricity of God, the vital life of God, the light of God, the power of God. And it is that power and that power alone that can take young people that profess to be Christians that are living a life under their own power and take them out of that state of atrophy and give them life again. To do that, we've got to get down on our knees and cry out, "Father, Father, turn me on. Father, Father, here I am, cold and empty, and I surrender all, and I want you to come on in and turn me on. Give me some power." And you know, as I travel around and have an opportunity to speak in revivals and on different churches on different weekends, I see a strange absence of this vitality of God and this vital life of God and this power of God. I see a strange absence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Tonight I want us to consider just a couple of things. One, what is the importance of the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is He? And how can we be surrendered to His working? And how can we be totally surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is He? To the Christian, He is a vitalizer. To the lost person, He is a convictor. Many times in church services, I'm sure, and when you were saved, the night you were saved, if you can remember back, there came a calling, or they'd come a calling many times before you ever accepted Christ, a calling deep down on the inside, something saying, "Now you hear what this preacher's saying, you ought to respond at the time of invitation." You felt a sort of a calling or a wooing deep down on the inside that was sort of making you want to go up and just respond to that invitation and ask Jesus into your life. And oftentimes you'll see people just sort of almost dreading that invitation time. People that don't even want to see that invitation time coming because they feel that voice deep down the inside. And when they do not respond, one thing that they're failing to forget is they're not responding. You know, it's not that they're saying no to the preacher. It's not that they're saying no to the singer. It's not that they're saying no to the youth director or to their best friend. They're looking God Almighty in the face and saying no to Him, for that is the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. And His work in the lives of a lost person is that of conviction. And also in the life of a Christian, it's conviction of sin that's still in our life. But also in the life of a Christian, His purpose, and He is the vitalizer to the Christian. The Holy Spirit comes in and empowers the born-again believer with power and with conquest and with victory, and empowers him to live the Christ-like life. Empowers him to do things that he could not do under his own power. There's a strange absence here again of this power, this victory, this conquest in young people's life. Everywhere we go, everywhere I go and the team that I travel with, everywhere we go into a situation, into a church, there's an absence of this power of God and this life of victory and this life of conquest. At invitation time, over and over again, we hear people come down to the front, and boy, they're just lacking something. They're looking something. They're the people that come down every time the invitation's given, you know, and they're standing around. They're hungering for something. We hear testimony of recurring doubt, constant instability, and daily defeat. They're looking for something. They're wanting something. You know, oftentimes we sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. Then on that second verse it says, from victory unto victory His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. But the pitiful part about it is we as Christians and as young people in our high schools today and in our daily life are not marching from victory unto victory, but we're moping from defeat unto defeat in just about everything we do. We stand up and we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender," and we don't. We stand and we sing, "I will cling to the old rugged cross," when yet we cling with the tenacity of a mad old bulldog to the world in which we live. Man, no wonder there's no power in our lives holding on to the world in which we live. No wonder there's no power in our lives. It's because we have not surrendered. We're holding on to things of the world. We're holding on to our dating relationship. We're holding on to a relationship at home. We're holding on to a relationship maybe between a teacher and ourselves. Or to your schoolmates. You're holding on to something in the world, boy, and just keeping that deep down inside in one of your little doors, one of your little rooms, one of your little closets. But somewhere, you've got something of the world deep down on the inside. And you know what that reflects? And it shows right now because of that, because you're not full of the power of the Spirit and totally surrendered. There's a picture that's painted of just a pile of ashes where once was a blazing fire that characterized the church of God. But now oftentimes in Christian lives, you're just a picture of a pile of ashes. As tonight as we sing, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going," I prayed, "Father, ignite that spark tonight and get a fire started in some people's lives that have lost the fire and have lost the blaze and have lost that heat and have lost that power. Somehow, boy, I tell you, we as Christians are weak and sickly and emaciated and intrepid, and so helpless are we in our Christian life that we have to stand by and watch as the rest of the world flits its sin-sick nose and marches merrily and relentlessly on its way to an everlasting hell to spend an eternity away from God, and the only thing we can do is just sit back and watch. Powerless. And you know, we grin and we come out of our youth meetings and everything, and we see somebody that's lost, and we've got 10 other young people around us, and we say, "Come on in, we've got the answer. Come on in, we've got the way. Come on in, we've got love and we've got joy and we've got peace." And then they come in, they look for that love. They see one of the greatest battlegrounds that there is on the face of the earth. They look for that joy, and they see people saddened by the cares of the world more so than even they. They look for that peace, and they see people taking tranquilizers by the bottles and just taking all kind of the false tranquility that there is to find in all the world. And no amount of cosmetics or no amount of big, beautiful grin or no amount of crosses worn on your shirt, no amount of anything or any kind of emblem that you might wear is ever going to cover up the fact that many of you are dead in Christ and don't have any power at all working through you, and you're just completely a pile of ashes. You've lost it somewhere along the way, and you're just playing your little game. And a cross hanging on your shirt's not going to prove a flipping thing. I shared the other day, a cross worn is no substitute for a cross born. And I want you to remember that. A cross worn is no substitute for cross born. It's time for us to take up our cross, follow Jesus, start getting on the stick and stop playing our little games. Start wearing our little 10-cent smiles. Wipe them off your face. It's as bad as somebody pulling out a dollar bill and wadding a thing up and throwing it in and say, "Ha, I've done my tithe." Man, if your heart wasn't behind it, just take it back. Take it back, because it's not doing you any good just throwing it in there, thinking that you've done your duty if you don't have anything behind it. That vitality and that life and that power is missing from God's church, from God's young people, and the reason is because it's missing from your lives. There's not a surrender there. You're holding on to something that you shouldn't be holding on to. You've got a room, a door closed to a room that you're trying to keep everybody from knowing except your real close friends or maybe even just yourself. And you're trying to kid everybody around you, most of all yourself. Well, I was a con man in high school, but I realized something, and I would con my teachers. I had a master key to all the rooms. I'd break in, you know, and I'd do all kind of stuff. And I was one of the biggest con men Columbia High School had ever seen. But when I got out of Columbia High School, you know one thing I realized? That the biggest con I pulled was the one I pulled on myself. And you're going to realize that when one day you come face to face with the fact that you've just been playing around with Christianity and with the power that God has put in us. The power that's indwelt in you right now, right there tonight, if you would just let the Holy Spirit begin working through you, it would be a victory. But if you put it off one more night, it's going to be a hard thing to face. We've put it off far too many nights. Far too many nights. You say, okay, Bill, now I want to ask you a question. I can already see you get worked up about this thing. You get mighty worked up. But I just want to ask you, Bill, and be real honest with me. You don't have to stand up there behind your facade, you know, or your little picture or whatever. I just want you to be real honest and get down nitty-gritty with me. Tell me how important it is and why it's important. Why is it important for me to give up the little things that I just think I can't do without? Why is it important for me to give up, you know, that one little thing that gives me joy and then I go back to my Christian life? You know, that's the way some people are. Well, I'm going to live the Christian life, but I'm going to keep that one thing that will keep me happy. I want to ask you a question. You either don't read the Word or you don't believe what you read. Because if you're not living a life in Christ that brings you happiness, not happiness all the time, but happiness in a deep down planted, seeded joy that's there, then something's wrong, brother. And if you've got to hold on to something else outside of the Christ-like life to give you joy, something's definitely wrong. Why is it important? Why do you get so excited? Two reasons. First of all, why it's important. It's a command in the Word. It's in the book. And I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Bible. Inerrant, infallible, truth without mixture of error. The inspired Word of God in that book that you've got, the Holy Bible. And brother, we as Southern Baptists, as Bible-believing Baptists, if we really believe that Bible, we better take a closer look at this thing called Lordship of Christ. And being filled with the Spirit. It's a command in the Word to be filled with the Spirit. I don't believe Paul is offering an option there or saying that if you get up in the morning and you feel real good and you think it's going to be one of those days when you just go, everything's going to be a victory, well, then you just pray that you be filled with the Spirit. Nope. He's not offering an option or making a suggestion. If I understand my English grammar correctly, he is saying be filled with the Spirit, and that's an imperative sense. And the imperative is a command. And Michael, what is it when you don't obey a command in the Word? What is it when you don't obey a command in the Word? Sin. Everybody hear that? When you don't obey a command out of the Word of God, it is sin. Failure to obey that command is sin. We've got a responsibility to obey that command. Be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And when you sin against the book, you've sinned against the God that wrote the book. Be filled with the Spirit. And you know, it's so funny talking about total surrender and talking about that one little thing or maybe two little things that to you, you know, you try and talk yourself into believing that it's really not all that important that I give it up. A habit. Something that's just really gnawing on the inside, you know. And something you just feel like you can't let go of. It's amusing how, on this Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "And be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Oftentimes when we read that scripture, when Southern Baptist pastors get up to preach, boy, I want to tell you, they can stand up here and snort and stomp on that passage right there, and that's all they see, you know. They preach total abstinence, isn't that right? Total abstinence, laying off that liquor, brother. They believe in that. Don't Southern Baptists believe that? If you believe that, say amen. Hallelujah. I can't believe we had that many amens all at one time in a Southern Baptist meeting. If you say amen, if you feel like you really want to say amen tonight, you say amen. I don't believe it's going to scare me. Okay? I just want to share that with you. If you want to say amen, you say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, I got sidetracked here. Let me find out where I'm at. Okay. We look at that thing, and boy, we can just really stomp and snort on that thing. But you know, it's amazing and amusing sometimes how we as Christians, especially we as young people, how we can just place a whole lot of emphasis on some sins and just very little emphasis on another sin. Let's take, for example, that first verse. Now, you know, Southern Baptists believe total abstinence. Now, what would happen? I want you to put your mind in neutral here and think back to your home church. What would happen If on one Sunday morning, your pastor were to come stumbling in, you know, and he were to pass the chairman of deacons. And when he passed the chairman of deacons, realized that the spirits under which he was operating was not the right spirit. What do you think would happen? Chaos. Mass confusion. Somebody would be ticked. Racked off. Somebody would be mad. Something would be done. Okay, think back for a second. Just sort of put your mind on the chairman of deacons. And oh, we may have some chairman of deacons kids in here. But you think on your daddy or whoever's the chairman of deacons. Now you can imagine what would happen if some morning he came in. Just a little woozy. That's right. And he were to walk past the pastor. Oh, son. He would have them burned. That's right. Something would be done about it. We don't want the chairman of deacons of our prestigious First Southern Baptist Church. To come in here smelling like a bottle of Jim Beam. Isn't that the name of that thing? I don't know. That's just what I've seen on a few commercials or something. Well, praise the Lord for experience. No, I'm just kidding. Really am. What would happen? Somebody would be outraged. What would happen if one of the Sunday school teachers of one of the junior boys' class were to come in one Sunday morning with a hangover? Somebody would be hacked off. And the pastor would get some calls from some concerned parents and call him up and say, "Listen, preacher, I send my boy or my little girl to your church so that they can learn the Word of God, and they come in there and being taught by somebody that's drinking and drunk the night before and comes in there with a hangover. I'm not going to allow it. And you're flat going to have to do something about that guy." And it'd be even worse with the pastor or the chairman of deacons. Somebody like that were to come in drunk. You'd be outraged. That entire church would be up in arms. But pastors, and listen to me close here, pastors and chairman of deacons and ministers of music and Sunday school teachers will go through their life totally devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit, and nobody gets upset. And young people that are supposed to be leading their youth group, youth president, supposed to be the person with all the personality and the one that Jesus really works through, will stand up there totally devoid of the power of the Spirit, never been quickened by the Spirit of God, and nobody says a word about it. Under God, our value system's just a little bit messed up. When how we look and when how we act is more important than what we are, under God, our value system's messed up. That's some importance. It's said so in the Word. It's a command, and we're supposed to obey that command. Another thing is nothing real or good or lasting will ever come from a person's life, a Christian's life, without total surrender, without the power of God. Nothing real or good or lasting will ever come. There's got to be a total surrender there. There's got to be a selling out. How many people care more about what they look like when they get to church? Care more about that than whether they've really gotten in the Word that day? How many people care on a Sunday morning whether the preacher preaches a little bit too late or whether you make sure that invitation's long enough to get somebody that might be hanging just on the edge? The roast might be burning. How many people go out and share Jesus Christ from their church simply because that's what everybody else is doing, And you're supposed to be one of the head knockers, and if you don't, people will think you're weird or they'll catch on. It's not real. It's not worth it. And it's flat no good. Nothing real, nothing good, nothing lasting comes apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Total surrender. The three most fantastic words in all, I believe, in all the Bible is Christ in you. Christ in you. In Colossians, the first verse, I believe the 27th verse, first chapter. Christ in you, hope of glory. Christ in you. He's got to be there wholly, or he's not there. Christ in you, complete control. Driving the plane, there when you're supposed to be there. In the driver's seat. Total surrender. You know, back in the days, in the Baptist church, before amen and hallelujah gave way to so hum and ho, so what and ho hum. We used to sing a song. The second verse went sort of like this. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray, holy manna shall be showered all around. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One is working through you? Do you believe that? Well, I want to ask you a question. If you believe it, why under God are you trying to live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? Why are you still hanging on to that little something that you just think you cannot live without? Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's a few things that we think we cannot live without, but there's one thing that I'm positive that you cannot live without, and that's the blessed presence of Jesus in your life. The blessed presence of Jesus in your life. You say, oh, it'll be hard. You've not tried it. You've not tried it. Trying to live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We try and exist on our makeup and the way that our face is done, on our personalities. Our church is trying to exist on their programs and on their budgets and on their fancy buildings. And it doesn't matter how fancy your building, how big your budget, or how well organized you are. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in that church and in the lives of the Christians in that church, all is vain. And it doesn't matter how white your columns are either, brother. Doesn't matter how white your columns are, because when it comes down to the very nth degree, it's not what's on the outside that counts. It's not what on the outside, it really all makes that much difference. It's what's on the inside. One day when we're all taken up and stood before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of all the things done, and might I add all the things that should and could have been done, it's the thing that's on the inside that really counts. Pride oftentimes stands in the way. I want you to be thinking about pride while we finish this sermon. Pride. Self. I.